Turn it to Galatians chapter 3 where this afternoon we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14. Follow along with me. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You may be seated. Have you ever had one of those days, or one of those months, or one of those years, when you thought to yourself, am I cursed? I mean, everything that could go wrong does go wrong. I had one of those moments this year when I took a couple of men to North Dakota on a hunting trip. Before we arrived in North Dakota, the engine in my truck had blown up. The evening before we were to leave North Dakota, I lost the keys to my father-in-law's truck, which he borrowed to me for obvious reasons. And I lost those keys in a grass-covered field late into the evening. So, what do you do then? We decided it would be best to just go home, call it a day, come out after the sun had risen, and look for the keys. So we go out home, go to bed, come back the next morning to arrive at a field that had been dusted over by snow. And what seemed like an impossible task became a more impossible task. And I thought to myself as I shivered in the cold, in the middle of nowhere, miles away from civilization, in the wind, dear God, what have I done? What are you trying to teach me? Am I cursed? We're superstitious, aren't we? Always reaching for some sort of answer when things don't turn out as we expect, or when things don't turn out the way that we feel they should. And I think it's fairly common for people to wonder if they are cursed after enough setbacks and failures. Well, let me say something this afternoon that might come as a surprise to you. If you believe that your life is under a curse, I agree with you. I do believe that your life is cursed, but in a very different way than I think we usually consider curses. You see, we're used to thinking about a curse as some sort of spell or enchantment that's been placed on us by some wizard or witch or voodooist. Or we're used to thinking about curses as, you know, something we've brought upon ourselves because we haven't said the right things or we haven't done the right things. And so, of course, we think that everything that follows us around, like a kind of karma, is the result of such failures. And we start to think to ourselves, it's why the car breaks down when I have somewhere important to be, and it's why my kids are always behaving the way that they do, or it's why I've gotten injured or ill again. But guess what? This is not your life under a curse. This is just simply the everyday experience of living in a fallen world that is ravaged by sin. And these experiences that we have, sin and sickness and failures, merely point to a greater curse that we live under, the likes of which we cannot even know the full scope of or feel the weight of until we take to heart what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3. The curse that Paul speaks about, rather than being something that leads to everyday headaches and heartaches, is a judicial or a legal curse. The word curse is a synonym for divine condemnation. In this text, Paul expounds upon a universal dilemma that faces each and every single person, the dilemma of divine judgment. Who will stand before God's judgment and who will fall? Who will be considered righteous and thus accepted by God into his kingdom, and who will be judged as wicked and punished by God as his enemy? This is at the very heart of what our passage is dealing with. And if I had one question for you to consider this afternoon, it would be this. What are you relying on to commend yourself to God? Another way to think of it would be this. If you were to be asked by God, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? And take notice of your answer, because how you answer that question reveals precisely what you are relying on to commend yourself to God. Further, how you answer this question marks the difference between whether or not you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ or whether you believe another false gospel which cannot save you. So then again, here's the question. What are you relying on to commend yourself to God? Or what are you trusting in? This afternoon's passage reveals what I believe are two ways that people seek to be right with God. And yet, as we look at these two ways, one thing we will notice very quickly is that in reality, only one of these ways can possibly make us right with God. The first way people try to commend themselves to God is the way of good works or self-reliance. This is the way of those that believe that if, to the best of their ability, they do what makes God happy, they love their neighbor, they go to church, at least during the big holidays. If they avoid the really bad stuff in this world, like stealing or murdering, then God will accept them. But truth be told, this is the default posture of every human heart, isn't it? It's natural for people to think more highly in their abilities than they should. And dear friend, if this is you, then I would just encourage you, please pay careful attention to Paul's words in Galatians, because you are in a very dangerous place of believing something that will one day most certainly leave you naked and ashamed before God as you stand before him. And I don't say that lightly. My desire this afternoon is in no way to condemn you. It is to show you a greater hope than you currently possess, a hope that you cannot even imagine. Let me bring you into our context. Galatians, likely the first book written in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, is written with one main purpose: to protect the church in Galatia from abandoning the gospel of grace and exchanging it for a gospel of works. You see, the gospel of grace said that salvation comes through faith alone in God's Son, Jesus Christ. But the gospel of works insisted that salvation comes through keeping the law of Moses, aka being a good person. And for this, the Jews here in Galatia meant practicing circumcision and following through on the Jewish dietary restrictions and more. Those who taught the gospel of works were referred to as Judaizers, and Paul fiercely opposed their message. In fact, to contrast Paul's message with their message, which said you needed to follow all the laws of Moses, this is what Paul preached. He said in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, everyone who believes in him, being Jesus, is justified from everything which you could not be justified by through the law of Moses. So while the Judaizers insisted in law-keeping, Paul insisted that it was by faith alone and a crucified Savior that one became justified, which means to be declared not guilty before God. So how does Paul go about convincing the church that his gospel of grace that he delivered to the Galatians was the true gospel and the only gospel that could possibly save them over and against the gospel of works or self-reliance? Well, first, Paul shows how he personally received the gospel of grace through faith in a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what he points out in chapter 1. And of course, after he receives it through a revelation, he goes and he checks that out with the other apostles. And guess what? They both agreed. Secondly, he explains how he himself abandoned the gospel of law-keeping and self-reliance as a Jew for the gospel of grace through faith. And this comes out especially clear in chapter 2 when Paul says in verse 15, if you'd like to look there and follow with me, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But then thirdly, Paul goes on to give a theological defense from the Old Testament in which he cites from the books of Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, and Leviticus to prove that it is clearly not possible for a person to be saved by the law. And in fact, when you realize what the Old Testament says, that it has never been the case in all of redemptive history that anyone could be saved by works of the law. And Paul is continuing his theological defense that he began in chapter 3, verse 6, and that's why we're here. What he does here is amazing. What he essentially does is he takes the assumptions and the beliefs of the Judaizers and he puts them to a simple test. What was this test? The test of agreement with Moses and the prophets. Now, when I think about what Paul does here with the Judaizers, it makes me think of one of those moments when one of my kids has come to me and says, you know, so-and-so told me that I need to pick up the toys downstairs. And I look at them and I go, no, I told her that she needs to pick up the toys because they're her toys. Which, of course, child one eagerly runs back to his or her sibling and says, Dad didn't say that I have to pick up the toys. He said, you have to pick up the toys. What's going on? A simple fact-checking with the source, right? And that's what Paul's doing. He's going back to the source. Essentially, he's saying, okay, that's fine. You can claim that Moses prescribes law-keeping in order to be justified by God, but let's just go back and check with Moses, shall we? And that's exactly what he does. Just look at verse 10 with me. Paul's main point is stated in this way, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And what's the proof? Well, Paul says, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Again, take note what Paul is saying. Where is he quoting from? Who is he quoting? He's quoting from Moses, from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And this is important. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to notice some very important words in what Paul has just quoted. First, notice who is under judgment. It says, every man, or everyone, who does not do what? Who does not maintain all the words written in the book of the law. If you're reading in the English Standard Version, it reads, every man who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law. And I think the NIV captures it even a little better because it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all things written in the law. You see, the law of Moses commanded perfect, continual obedience if someone were going to avoid coming under its curse. If you want the benefits of this law, you must perfectly keep this law. And not just today, but tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. And of course, this puts us in quite a predicament, doesn't it? Paul essentially says, if you think that you can commend yourself by keeping the law of Moses, then you actually disagree with Moses, who says that the moment you step out of line from any one single command, you incur the judgment of God. Your track record has to be continually, unwaveringly perfect each and every minute of each and every day. And to how many laws? Well, one rabbinical count says the Mosaic Law contains 242 positive commands and 365 prohibitions. Think about that, right? 242 positive commands, things that you should do, right? Disciplines that you should maintain. You should love your spouse. You should honor your parents. But then 365 prohibitions, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't look at that. That's a lot. And somehow your thoughts can never stray. They can't slip up. You can't have a lazy day because the moment you do, it's over. There is no better place in all of the New Testament that captures this quite like James chapter 2, verse 10. James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So understand, it only takes one sin to prove that you're a sinner. Think of God's law kind of like a doctor. In order for the doctor to label you sick, what does he need to find? Just one thing wrong among a million, right? Well, that's the law. It only needs to find one symptom of sin to diagnose you as a sinner and for you to incur the judgment of God. Now, Paul assumes at this point that his listeners concede the point. Okay, Paul, we follow you. We're done. Which is why he follows up by saying, now it is evident, or it is obvious, or it is plain that no one is justified before God by the law. It's as plain as the sun. But not only does Moses condemn you, Habakkuk rebukes you too because you fundamentally misunderstand what it means to have faith in God. Listen to the words of Habakkuk. This comes from chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, how should we understand Habakkuk's statement? What does it mean? I want us to consider Habakkuk's situation. The book written about the 7th century involves the prophet uttering a complaint to God about surrounding wickedness. And he essentially says to God, God, why is it that the wicked are hemming in the righteous? The Lord then delivers a response to Habakkuk that he most certainly wouldn't have wanted to hear. He says to Habakkuk, guess what, Habakkuk? Things are going to get worse because you are actually going to be destroyed by your enemies. And at this juncture, an anxious and deeply concerned Habakkuk speaks to God again. Well, how is it, God, that you, of all people, you can look upon evil and be silent while the wicked swallow up more righteous people than they? Well, and then God responds, once again, in a manner Habakkuk probably didn't want to hear. First with a period of silence, and then with these words. Behold, his soul, being Judah's enemy, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. What does that mean? Well, in summary form, this is what God says. Your enemies are proud and arrogant. There's no question about this. But at this time, what I said to you is going to happen. Your enemies are going to destroy you. And when this happens, you're called to live by faith. Well, what does this mean? Well, commentators agree that this statement is actually an allusion to Abraham. You see, in Habakkuk, Abraham was the key to understanding what it meant to trust in God. Indeed, he was the whole model of how the righteous were to trust in God. Now, what God essentially is saying to Habakkuk is this: even when you are taken by your enemies, and even when you don't have the freedom to worship in Jerusalem with the rest of the nation, or even when you can't offer sacrifices on my altar, and even when you are being persecuted by wicked foreign people, you are to be patient, and you are to wait upon me, and you are to trust me. You see, what Habakkuk and Abraham point out is the same thing, that faith is not a momentary act, but rather a heart of dependence and continual reliance upon the Lord. This way, Habakkuk is perfectly suited for Paul's main argument that salvation does not come by trusting in the laws of Moses. It comes from trusting in the God of Moses. You see the difference there. There is a major difference between trusting in the laws of Moses and trusting in the God of Moses. And Paul wants the Judaizers to see this. Now, before Paul is done speaking about how good works and law-keeping will not lead to salvation, he just can't help himself from driving home his point one more time, which is why he states in verse 12, "But the law is not of faith." Again, why not? Because the law requires perfect obedience. And that's what Leviticus 18:5 says, just like Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And this brings us to our second point, which is that no person is good enough, kind enough, committed enough, obedient enough to receive God's approval, then what can a person possibly rely on or trust in to commend themselves to God? Well, there's really only one answer. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. You must give up everything when it comes to believing in yourself. You must give up trusting in yourself and your good works for eternal life and must turn to Jesus Christ to be justified by God. And why? The answer is in verse 12. Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Please don't overlook the truth that is found in this statement. Paul says that something more is going on in the cross work of Christ than that a man is wrongfully betrayed, beaten, whipped with shards of bone, mocked, ridiculed, and hung to die on a cross. Jesus' death was unlike any other death. Jesus' death was unlike the criminals who were dying next to him in a very similar way. Jesus' suffering was unlike anyone else's suffering who had ever suffered. Something else was going on a cosmic scale. Jesus Christ was not merely put under the suffering of man, he was put under the very punishment of God. And why? To redeem sinners. He was put under a curse, but not just any curse. He was put under the law's curse. And therefore, God's curse. We are told, and these are the most important words that we could look at in our text this evening, that he became a curse for us. Don't overlook the significance of this little phrase, for us. It means on behalf of us, or instead of us. This is the language of substitution, that Christ exchanged his life for ours, that he removed us from standing under God's curse and inserted himself, that in his dying, he became the object of all of God's wrath and holy hatred against sin. He was cursed, and not for his own sins, but for ours. He was punished as a murderer, as a liar, as a thief, as a cheater, and yet he was innocent. Even on the day of his death, when he was wrongfully condemned on trumped-up charges with a law-defying court, Peter tells us that he committed no sin. Peter says, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. You see, the only person to have ever kept the law perfectly was put to death because of lawlessness. But it wasn't his, it was yours. It was mine. It was ours. And he went to the cross, not merely willingly. This always amazes me. But he goes there joyfully. Really? Joyfully? Yes, it's why Hebrews says, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It's amazing to me how many people that I have seen hear the gospel and respond with sorrow, feeling bad that Jesus died for the sin, for their sin, as if they forced his hand to go there. Let me be clear. No one forced Jesus to go to the cross other than himself. You did not, you could not make Jesus go to the cross. What drove him there was his love, was his concern for God's glory, which would prevail and which would be displayed in the saving of sinners. That's what drove him to the cross. That he was going to be ransoming a people for God's own possession. A people that would be God's people. And under his care, we're told that Jesus redeemed them. What does it mean to redeem someone? It literally means to buy off, to set someone free by the payment of a price. And here in the cross, we are told that Jesus paid the debt of sinners to God with the price of his own blood by becoming a curse for them. A curse that was exemplified by being hung on the cross, or as Paul would write, on a tree. And have you ever considered the profound significance of being hung on a cross? I mean, it's simply amazing to consider that Jesus Christ could have been put to death in a myriad of other ways. In fact, the Roman Empire had no less than 6 forms of capital punishment. Why death on a cross? Talk about the perfect setup by God. If he is killed any other way, not only does it not fulfill the scriptures, but also he isn't displayed as perfectly as the one who stands under God's curse for sin. You see, Moses wrote the words, "Cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree," nearly 1,500 years before Jesus Christ came. Now, if that doesn't make you think that there has to be a God that is ordaining this moment, I don't know what else will convince you of that. And of course, 1,500 years after Moses would write this, God's anointed one, our Savior, is hung on a tree to reveal the true judgment on sin. And herein lies the reality of the cross. That in going to the cross, not only does Jesus Christ receive our guilt, but we receive his righteousness. We are not only giving our guilt over to him, not only is it being placed upon him, but we are being given something in return through faith in him. We receive, look again at the text, we receive the blessings of Abraham in verse 14. And we receive the promised Spirit from God. What is the blessing of Abraham? It's God's righteousness. The truth is stated succinctly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He becomes a curse and we become righteous. What does this mean? This means that through faith in God, he sees you with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are clothed in a royal garment of Christ's righteousness. He no longer views you as a sinner, but as his beloved child. That if God were to pull out your file, and he were to look at the entire record of your life, he would look in it, and he would read that you have lived a perfect life of obedience. Really? But I know I'm not obedient. I can think of 100 ways that I have sinned, even in the last week, in the way that I haven't honored Christ with my thoughts and with my desires. Well, that's the point. Because you are saved by someone's works. They're not your works. They're Christ's works. And it was his obedience by which God could receive payment for you. Isn't it amazing? Now, if you're here as a Christian this evening, I trust that you need this reminder, like I do. Because you likely forget, like myself, that your relationship with the Lord has always been by grace. And even though you might not be far along in your spiritual maturity as maybe you would desire, and it probably bothers you that you still struggle with sin in certain areas of your life, dear Christian, have hope. Remember, you are loved with the deep and precious love of Jesus Christ. That he loves you the same today as he did the day that he died for you. And he will not abandon you. He will not treat you as a sinner, but as a saint. If you're here this evening and you haven't trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this I say to you. The hope that Paul proclaimed about becoming justified by God through faith can be yours. But it comes at a cost. The cost of faith. The cost of giving up on yourself. The cost of refusing to trust in your own inherent goodness. It requires you to see your need to fall upon the feet of Jesus, crying out for his mercy. Maybe this concerns you. Perhaps you're afraid of what this could mean for your life. Well, yes, you should consider the cost carefully, but let me just remind you of something. God doesn't desire that you should perish in your sin. He desires you to come near to him. He doesn't desire that you would continue walking on the path of self-righteousness. Listen, there's no sin too great for God to forgive. There are no deeds too heinous for him to love you. Don't think to yourself, well, I've got to get my life in order before I get to God. If you do that, you completely contradict the entire message of the cross. He died because you can't possibly be good enough to earn God's favor. You can't even come close. The proof is in the cross. Dear friend, please, if this is you, don't leave tonight without finding at least someone to speak about what it means to follow Jesus and place your faith in him. And of course, this message prepares us once again to come to the Lord's table to celebrate his achievement, not our achievement, but his achievement. And his works, not our works, but his works. That he has worked in grace and kindness and mercy towards us. Let us pray.